about the topic like this man did. I mean, there must have been 1,000 people in that room, and they were all on their seats. It was a one-week, once-a-week class, and we were on our edge of our seats, and I was taking these, and I still got the notes for it. I still remember that to this day, and it's been almost 40 years, brother. And by the way, I want to thank your wife for conspiring with my wife for my birthday party. She did a great job. That was a good restaurant. So, Brother Hawkins' wife, I thank you. That was really good. That was a total surprise. Even Samuel was surprised. So anyway, so I took the class, and we can bring up that first slide. Just this is for the kids. You got it, dear? We were talking about Alexander the Great, which he's in the book Daniel in a type. Oh, that's not it. The war elephant. You all can sit if you want. Sorry. I'm just excited about this, but there it is. One of his topics was in history was Alexander the Great fighting King Darius of Persia. And the battle was set. Alexander the Great was greatly outnumbered. And there's a lesson here. And the king of Persia, Darius, he had a mighty army. I mean, I think he outnumbered King Darius 2-1, or Alexander the Great 2-1. But Alexander the Great is a great general. And he faced these. King Darius had 20 of these war elephants. And Brother Barrow, I don't know if you're watching this, but this is neat. Look at that thing. Those war elephants were weapons of mass destruction. They were armored to the teeth. Their tusks, they had swords on them, attached to them. And on those swords, they had poison. And there was a spear sometimes that was attached to some of the tusks. And the archers are on the top. They carry 4 to 6 people. And I'll tell you what, the war elephant had a way of attacking an army. And Alexander, all he had was horses and infantry. But you put 20 of these war elephants in a row, and you run out of front line, and I'll tell you what, it's scary. And the worst thing about them was their roar. These were not normal circus elephants. These were trained mercenary elephants. They're trained to kill. They'd stab you with those swords. They'd stomp you with their feet. They'd scare you to death with their howl or their speech. And not only that, they'd take that trunk, and they'd pick people up and throw them on the ground. I mean, I saw some pictures on, you can go on the internet and look these war elephants up. It's really fascinating. So Alexander the Great, he knew the king of Persia had these elephants, and he decided that I'm going to beat this army, and he did. Alexander the Great, just about every battle he ever was in, he won. He was outnumbered, and he won, and a secret that he had was he knew how terrifying when these beasts attack. You know, they're scary. And he taught his soldiers to pray. Now, he wasn't a Christian. And he taught them to pray. They had a God back there in those days called the God of Fear. And he had them pray to the God of Fear. And those men attacked, and they weren't afraid of the elephants. And see, that's what the devil does. He puts out something really strong, something really nasty, and you think you can't fight it. But I'm telling you that with prayer and with the Spirit, you can overcome those enemies. And Alexander the Great did that. Okay, if we can go back to that first scripture, that's just for the kids, those war elephants there. Look them up on the internet. Boy, I'll tell you, they're fascinating. So back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:30, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. Go to the next verse. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will you do in the end thereof? Those are really tough scriptures. But you look at Jeremiah, he was called the weeping prophet, and he wrote the book of Lamentations. And the reason he called him the weeping, it wasn't him that was weeping, it was the God in him that was weeping about the condition of the church at that time. You look at Israel, they were up and down. They had three evil kings to one good king. I've been reading First and Second Kings, and it's fascinating. You know, how many bad kings got in line? There wasn't very many good ones. And back in that day, it was awful. You know, and I'm thinking today, you look at our country. Our country's in a crucible right now. I don't know if you take any chemistry, but a crucible is what you mix different components together and you put it into a big heating element and try to burn it up. And I think our country's in this condition right now. Our economics, people are saying it's good. My wife does closings, a lot of closings. She sees a lot of people. In the closings, the people are taking money out of their houses and they're going out and spending it. They're not going to pay their houses off. We're heading for another economic disaster. You look at the morals of this country, it's awful. You mix the morals in with the economics, it's really getting degenerated. And you look at the church throughout America, I see people that are saying they're Christians, and you talk to them about the Word, you talk to them about the Spirit, the last days, and they don't care. They just don't seem to get it. They think they're going to live forever. But God's coming soon, and He's coming not as a Savior this time, but as a Judge. And I think a lot of people are going to have problems when they meet the Maker. History is about His story. Everything about history, God made history. He's a God of ageless time. History is His. It's His story. We date history B.C., before Christ, and A.D., supposedly after His death, but they have another name for it. But Christ appears in the middle of the book, and it's amazing what can happen in studying history. It's really fascinating. It's made that class made me want to be a good teacher. You know, I haven't done much teaching lately, but when I saw the passion that man had, they couldn't pay that professor enough. I mean, I don't know how much he made. But when you get people flocking to hear him, and people are all over the university are getting in that class and fighting to get in that class, it's amazing what a good teacher can do. Okay, dear, if you can bring up those lessons about history. I've got 3 points about lessons we can learn from history, especially church history. History repeats itself. The cycles of Israel in the Old Testament, up and down, you know, they'd be really degenerate, that God would send people in to put them captive, and then He'd rescue them back and forth. It's really amazing that, you know, history repeats itself every so often. And I think right now we're in a point. We're in another cycle in this country. The history is getting ready to repeat itself, and it isn't going to be pretty. I think, you know, God's getting ready to judge this country. The second point is do not learn from history. Most people don't learn the lessons of history, and that's sad. But the third point was one I made up. The wise man uses history to grow his faith. If you can bring up 2 Kings 1. There's a story I was reading. It's amazing how when you're starting to prepare a message, God shows you a little scripture. And this is really why it's in the Bible, I don't know, but it just popped out to me about Elijah, 2 Kings, dear, not 1. She's getting it. There we go. The king of Samaria had a problem with Elijah. And he said, he sent a captain with 50 men to go down and bring him to the king. He didn't have any respect for Elijah. And Elijah's sitting on top of a hill. And you probably know the story. First captain comes down there with his 50. Says, if you, thou man of God, come, the king beckons you. And he says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your 50. And it did. So the king, of course, he didn't learn from history. Sent another captain with his 50. Okay? That captain just said, same thing. Fire came down, burned him up in his 50. Okay? King still didn't learn anything from history. Every one of those 3 points is in here. But that third captain, he learned something from history. And not only that, he crawled up to Elijah and said, please, if you, I don't want to be burned up. Please come. And the Lord sent Elijah to the king. But see, he learned something out of that history lesson. And it saved his life in his 50. That's just a great nugget out of the Bible. I love those nuggets. You know, Hannibal in history attacked Rome in the Alps. I think it was the year 216 BC. And they had the war elephants there too. Hannibal had the war elephants. He trudged them across the Alps and attacked the Roman legion. And the Roman general didn't learn from history. He didn't know about war elephants or didn't care. But Hannibal had a lot more war elephants. He had like 50 or 60. And he got them across the Alps, attacked the Romans, and decimated the Romans in Italy. I mean, Hannibal was another great, great leader. So we're getting to the topic of what we're talking about today, about church history. 500 years ago, there was something really dramatic that happened in the world. Who knows what might have happened 500 years ago? It's a long time. It was called the Reformation. And our president the other day, he made quite a statement. He makes some really interesting ones at times. But this one was really true. He said, we owe the nation of France a great deal. And we do. If it hadn't been for the nation of France, we might not have had a USA. France sent Lafayette over, helped us fight the revolution, beat the British. France has been our oldest ally. And I thought that French president was pretty nice. I mean, and then France later on sent us the Statue of Liberty. You know, liberty is very important to the French people. But in France, the world owes France a great deal of accreditation. They are quite a country that had importance. Dear, if you can bring up that next slide about the wall. We talk about the Reformation in Geneva, Switzerland. If you ever get there, I'd probably never get overseas, but that's one place I'd like to go see. They have 4 statues of men on this wall. It's a worldwide monument. And they have a great big bunch of other men pictured, but there's 4 major people here that's pictured. from right to left, facing it, John Knox. The man just to the right, the left of him, is Theodore Beza. And the third man with the long beard, that's John Calvin. And the fourth man, nobody knows who he is, but God does. That's the man. It's a man that changed the continent. He changed the world. His name is William Farrell. About 30 years ago, my old pastor gave me this book. And I encourage anybody, if you're ever interested in reading about church history, The Life of William Farrell, Bible Truth Publishers. Fascinating book, history. I mean, you talk about a tough life. You think Jeremiah had it bad? You should have seen the Dark Ages, coming out of the Dark Ages. The history of the church starts in the first century. We have the apostolic movement, the apostles go around and preach the gospel. And at the end of, you know, the first century, right before Paul's martyred, Paul came out, and I think it's Acts 20, 29, he says, I just want to warn you, you know the scripture, that grievous wolves will come in. I don't know if she can pull that up, but it's a monstrous scripture. Sorry, I didn't give you that one. Grievous wolves will come in, and they're going to tear the flock apart. And it did happen. Right after the apostles left, the second generation of the apostolic movement, you had Polycarp, Irenaeus. They started writing creeds. They start, you know, trying to keep the faith. And the church started slacking. Third century, we have the Nicene Council. That was an awful time for apostolics. I heard that the apostolic men came to that conference, and they tried to fight for the, try to fight against that Trinity doctrine, and they failed. And the Catholic Church became established after 325 A.D. And the 4th through the 14th centuries is called the Dark Ages. 1,000 years of darkness. True Christians had a tough time making it. They had to stay in the hills, and they had to stay in the outlying areas, in the caves, in order to worship God according to their conscience, because the Catholic Church gained power. And the church didn't have anything really to offer the people other than fear and ignorance. I mean, they kept the people in ignorance. A lot of the people, the common people, were illiterate. They couldn't read, they couldn't write. There wasn't any real good Bibles until about 1454. So that was one of the things that really brought the Reformation in, was the Bible became more available to the common man. But if you went to the universities, they had some Bibles, you know, with folios is what they call them. But anyway, William Farrell, he was one of five sons born to a nobleman in southeastern France. France, I'm telling you, France had an impact in this world. And what happened was his father wasn't very spiritual. Everybody was Catholic back then, just about. He didn't know any better. And Farrell was Catholic. You know, even Luther, he was a high priest. But what happened was Farrell, at the age of 20, decided to go to Paris to study. He wanted to study literature, and he wanted to study a bit of the Bible. And he really got into the scripture. I'm watching my time, dear. But he had a He had quite a stand. And about the age 20, he learned, and about when he was 25, he found Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Catholic Church, the Jesus of the Scripture. And he started preaching. And what he started preaching wasn't popular. The priests of those days, if they found out you were preaching contrary to the church, they burned you. I've got some notes here in my pocket. Just some dates here. In 1481, there's 2,000 men and women that were burned at the stake in Spain by the Catholic Church. 1480 to 1498, increased persecution of Jews and Christians. The Lollards were martyred in England. The Catholic Church ruled all of Europe. 1487, Pope Innocent VIII sent out an edict. I want all the Waldenses in Europe eliminated. 1488 to 89, they came to Farrell's village. They slaughtered those good men and women. They hunted them down. They hid in caves. They had to fight for their lives. Of course, we know in 1492, Columbus discovered North America. But also in 1492, 800,000 Jews were banished from Spain. 800,000. I mean, we look at, that's like Syria today, brother. Why? Because they're Jews. William Farrell was born in 1489, right in the middle of that persecution of the Waldenses. He grew up in persecution. Anyway, the Farrell, getting to the topic of my message, Farrell got more and more deeper involved in the Word of God, started studying. And he had a statement here that I want to read. He said, "Had it not been that I began to read the Bible, it would have been all over with me, for everything on the face of the earth was so entirely perverted from the truth of God that nothing was left sound and whole but the Bible. Everything I saw around me in doctrine and in practice was just the contrary to the Scriptures." That's what the people in the Dark Ages had to live with. They had fables. You know, they talked about Bell and the Dragon. Some of those crazy books they wanted to add to the Bible. I mean, it's awful. But Farrell came to the realization that things were not good. In Basel at the university, Farrell posted his 13 articles. I remember Luther in 1517, posted his 95 theses. But you know, the funny thing about Luther is, all his 95 statements were about the Catholic Church, indulgences, and about doctrine of purgatory. Both of them, who in the world can you find in the Bible? And he supported some of those. I mean, he was a reformer in his early days, and finally he came to a point where he had to split with the Catholic Church. But William Farrell read the Bible. So if Luther was a spark of the Reformation, I want to tell you something. This William Farrell, he was the hand grenade of the Reformation. That was why he's on that wall, and Luther's not. He wanted to blow up the system and start all over, back to the Bible. And he preached in villages all over France. He went into Switzerland. He was a contemporary with some of those other reformers. And he was known as the Elijah of the Alps. I mean, that's quite a commendation to give him. A Frenchman. But what he did, he went to the town council in Basel, posted his thesis, and he said, I want a debate. He said, I'm going to debate the Catholic priests. I'm going to debate all the doctors and all the people that are observing this corrupt church. And he came to the debate, and the common citizens came there, and he preached the message of six simple words. You can't get to bring it up? That's my topic. Six simple words. Changed the continent. Changed the history of the Christian church. We owe a lot to this man for what he did. Six simple words. Now, I'm not going to tell you what they are until the end here, because I want you to be in suspense. But I'll tell you what, those six simple words are just as vibrant and just as so full of revival today as they were back in that day. We have a different crowd today than Pharaoh had. He had ignorance and he had illiteracy. The people just listened. That's all they could do. They didn't have any books. They didn't have any Bible to read. You know, you've got a Bible to read. You ought to be thankful for that. Our forefathers died so you can have that Bible to read and study and learn and grow. And William Farrell preached that message to the town, and the town was amazed. It started a huge revival in there. And even all the other reformers, Zwingli, Knox, Calvin, they thought, wow, this man is really something. He was the Elijah of the Alps. And he traveled all over the continent there, and he had a great impact on there. You talk about revival. We have family revival. Are we going to have a nation revival? Can we have one? But it's going to have to be based on the Word of God. I mean, it's not going to come any other way. It's possible. These cycles come. The six words are the basis. Those six words are the basis for any revival. I'm going to keep you in suspense because I think they're so good. And I hope Brother Hawkins will be able to jump up and say something about them after I repeat them. Because they, you know, I read this book 30-some years ago. You know, it's one of those books I never forgot. I never forgot those six simple words. When I was a little boy, I studied a lot of scripture because, you know, my old pastor kind of discipled me. And he taught me a lot about the Bible. If you can bring up Matthew 4:4, I got one more scripture before we get to the text. This scripture is one of the key scriptures in the Bible. Jesus is standing before Satan. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Can you say every? It doesn't mean any word. It means every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's not just written words. That may be words that God instructs you in your personal life to do. You're not, you know, Jesus stood in front of Satan and he put a stake in the ground. and said, "This is the battle, and you are in a battle. You are in a warfare for your soul in this world. And the battle is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Got this little jar here. I want you to look at that. It's a jar of seeds. There's a lot of seeds in here. Brother Worthen and I have done a lot of seeding over the years. I've sowed so many seeds, I couldn't count how many there are. But the Word of God is a seed. Every Word of God is a seed. There's all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, as the Bible says. And when Jesus stood on that point and stood before Satan, I want you to think about that, the relevance, the history of that. How many times has Satan stood before the Lord? We know he was kicked out of heaven. We know he came to God about Job. He stood before Jesus and tempted him. And we know in the book of Revelation, he's going to stand before God and be condemned to the bottomless pit. But when Jesus stood there in front of Satan, that was a monumental point of reference for the church. Because he gave you an answer. He gave you a way to fight Satan. He gave you a way to be saved. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Those seeds are important. You know, the Bible is full of promises. All you have to do is believe them and accept them. But I want you to think, look at that scripture. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When Jesus was born, he was the seed of God. The entire seed. He was the whole bottle. He represented the whole bottle. You know, we got churches today, denominational churches. We'll take a couple seeds out of there. Yeah. The Baptists, I'll believe in water baptism. Methodists will take a couple more seeds out. I believe in practical holiness. The Lutherans will tell you, yeah, we believe in justification. And even our Pentecostal ranks, they'll take some seeds out. And they'll say, hey, we believe in the gifts of the Holy Ghost and the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit. But we got Pentecostals that don't take every word. We're just as bad as the rest of them. Jesus put up the ultimate, every word. I don't want to live by any word of God. That's not going to make it for me. He says, you're not going to live unless you take every word. It's either take the whole Bible or take none of it for me. I want it all. I want to learn about it all. We got a pastor that preaches about topics all the time that are so inspiring. There's so many promises. There's so many scriptures in there that feed our soul and we grow. But the true test of a Christian is, are you going to take just any word and try to live? You're not going to be successful. The true test of a Christian, a real Christian, is you got to take every word. Now, some words you may not understand. You know, I told someone the other day, I said, you know, a cow has three stomachs. He eats grass. If he tries to pass that grass through the first stomach into his digestive system, it won't work. That grass is tough to digest. So he's got to eat that grass, sit down, and cough it up, chew on it some more, meditate on it, send it down to the second stomach, cough it up again, chew on it some more. Finally, it goes in the third stomach, and he gets something out of it. You know, I'm not saying we're cows, but we need to think in that term. If you don't understand something in the Bible, think about it, pray about it, meditate on it, but don't refute it. You know, even Pilate, when Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, "I find no fault in this man." Well, how are you going to find fault with a man who's the Word of God? Jesus was the Word made flesh. I mean, the whole bottle. He was it. And he says here, you're not going to live but by every word. And who is that? He's talking about, you're not going to live without me. There's no hope for people without Jesus. You're not going to find it in Muhammad. You're not going to find it in some other buddy or some creed. You're going to find it in the Word. Now, this Bible is full of principles. And there are penalties for adding to or taking from the Word of God. In Eden, Eve added to the Word of God. And we had the fall. Jesus stood in the middle of the book and said every word. In Revelation, there's a curse to those that add or subtract to the Bible. Your name will be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. I mean, it's not something that we have a right to debate whether it's right or not. That's not our job is to debate God's Word. It's our job to believe it and live it. I've got a few more minutes, dear, okay? I had a friend when I was in Pennsylvania. I went to another school for a while, and his name is Ron. I don't know where he's at today. We had a Bible study. After I had that history lesson, I got into the university's libraries and started digging up some old stuff out of the university is a great place to learn. I got the interlibrary loan. I got the original Fox's Book of Martyrs out. I read them. I mean, it's hard to read those old two volumes. You have to learn old English. And I taught some five or six kids from Campus Crusade for Christ. They sent them to me, and I didn't preach their doctrine, but I taught them apostolic things. And Ron was one of those men that he always questioned me. You ever get somebody like that, brother? They always have a question. I don't think you're right about that. I don't know about that. He was a Southern Baptist. He was a great man. But we got talking about some things, and I had a study on Bible translations, really dug in there in some of those old translations and some of the newer ones, which I don't have much respect for. But he took me to a Christian Missionary Alliance church one weekend, Pennsylvania, and I don't remember what the preacher preached about. That wasn't important. We got, at the end of the service, we started singing a song. And I'm going to bring this to the point. The song was based on 1 John 5:7. And that's one of the controversial verses in the Bible. There are a lot of Bible correctors. They don't like that verse. If you look it up in your Bible, you can find out why. It talks about the three being one. And we sang this song. And I was sitting in a pew, and in those days, the pews had hymn books, and they had a Bible right with you. So everybody got to see, you know, read a Bible if they wanted, if they didn't bring one. And I noticed the Bible was a New International Version. And I thought, oh my goodness. And I just sitting there scratching my head, and Ron said, "What's the matter?" And I said, this is just a bunch of confusion. He said, what? And I said, did you just hear the song we sang? And he said, yeah, 1 John 5, 7. I said, it's not in this Bible. He said, oh, you're crazy. So he got the New International Version out. Yeah, it's right there. It's right there in the Bible. I said, no, it's not. They took it out. Because the New International Version was one that pleased the Jew, the Christian, the Muslim, everybody. Anyway, to make a long story short, Ron went back home. I said, you check your King James Bible with the New International Version, 1 John 5, 7, see if there's a difference. In our next Bible study, he said, you know, something's, that was really amazing. What did they do? And I said, they corrected the Bible. They took part of the Bible out, and then they cut a couple verses from either side to make a 7, just so they can make it look right. I said, they're tricking you. He said, you know, you were right. I said, well, that's why I say it's confusion. You know, some of these new Bibles, you got to be careful about, people. That's just one example that I'd found. Anyway, got to get to the end of this. These 6 simple words, I'm going to read out of the book here that his history, they had a big impact on that country, that nation, the world. Just give me a couple minutes, dear. Pharaoh then began his address with these words, I am persuaded, this is 500 years ago, that every Christian man has nothing better to do than diligently to seek the truth of which Christ spoke when he said, I am the truth. He proceeded to entreat all who called themselves pastors and teachers to look into their own belief and see if it would bear the light of that truth. Let it be brought forth into the light and compared with the word of God. To this I exhort you, I entreat you for the sake of the Savior Jesus Christ, who has so solemnly commended to us the care of one another. When he had spoken, an answer was expected from the priests. He'd done a lot more talking than just what I said. A man stood up with Pharaoh and challenged them to appear, but they all were silent. They didn't have an answer. Those who loved the gospel in Basel praised and thanked God for this meeting. Pharaoh is strong enough, they said, to destroy the whole Sorbonne single-handed. Much good, we are told, came of this meeting. Pharaoh was strong in the power of the Holy Ghost. It was a simple message which he had to deliver. This is the 6 simple words. Oh my. It made a difference in my life. I think if you write these on your refrigerator, it'll make a difference in your walk with God. He said, the word of God is enough. Enough. Simple. It's a simple message. The word of God is enough. It's enough to save your soul. It's enough to heal your body. It's enough to give you every promise in the book. It's enough to save your household or your country. All we got to have is the word of God. The word of God is enough. I love that word, enough. You know what that means? That means you don't need anything else. You don't need to be getting commentaries and, you know, unscriptural, you know, attitudes towards the word. The word of God is enough, Samuel. I hope you are listening. And all you young people, put this in your mind. That you're going to be dedicated. When I read this 30 years ago, I put it in my heart. I never forgot. And you know what? The nation of France changed because of that teaching. The Reformation blossomed. It went all over the world. And because a man stood up in the midst of tyranny and preach the truth. The word of God is enough. We don't need catechisms. We don't need creeds. We don't need the Catholic prayer books. All we need is the word of God. And with that, brother, I'm finished.
Thank you, Brother Vadas. Very good. It's all we need. All we need. And I believe it was Paul that said, if anybody comes preaching anything else, let him be accursed. So we, how many times do you hear me say, bring it back to the word, bring it back to the word, bring it back to the word. Our songs need to be word-based. If you do, and I, you know, if you go to commentaries, you don't just read commentaries, because some commentaries will mess you up. You better be looking at the Word of God. And I have known people that will build entire belief systems or sermons on, they won't even look, they won't crack the Bible open. They're just kind of looking, this is what Clark says, and this is what Matthew Henry says. And they may have some good things to say to kind of enlighten, but a lot of those men, they're not oneness apostolic people. There's a very good, if you want a good commentary Bible, get buy, and I haven't plugged this for a while, but the Apostolic Study Bible is worth $100 that you'll spend on it, because the commentaries in that Bible are all written by apostolic men. There's some good teaching in there from good apostolic men. Brother Bernard has written a lot of comments in there, as well as our other good oneness apostolic people. So anyway, good word tonight. Good word tonight. Thank you, Brother Vadas. A lot of work went into that. A lot of studying went into that. And that's good stuff. Amen. I thought he did a great job. Let's let him know we appreciate him tonight. Sister Vadas, you did a good job too. Amen. Let's stand together. Thank the Lord. Be careful about people who talk a lot about revelation, and I don't mean the book of Revelation, but getting revelation. Because a lot of people that talk about revelation aren't talking about the right kind of revelation. They want extra biblical revelation. Well, you won't find this in the Bible, but the Lord told me. Well, the Lord's not going to tell you anything that's not in the Bible. So revelation that we need is revelation of the Word, more about His Word. And so, again, the Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. His Word is forever settled. It's forever settled in heaven. It's been stamped in heaven. It's been notarized, if we could say it that way, by heaven. And so God's not adding to His Word today. Now, any revelation that you're going to get is going to be revelation. And we do need revelation. We need to have the Word of God revealed to us. And one of the things that He said about the cow, the stomachs of the cow, that's probably better than you even know, very good analogy, because that is what we often need to do with the Word. We've got to read it. We've got to pray over it. We've got to hear it taught sometimes. And pray over it. We've got to hear it preached and pray over it. And there's times for it to really get into our spirits. Like he said, you don't just refute it. If you don't get it and you don't like it and you don't understand it or whatever, you go to the Word again and you go to the Lord again until it really gets down into our spirit. There are some things that are hard to read. And we just got to keep, we don't ignore it. We don't spit it out. We've got to keep working it over. Let the Lord work it into our lives, into our spirits. There's some people it's hard for us to forgive, but that's in the Word. So we don't just spit that out. And there's some people that don't want to believe that there's one God, but it's in the Word. So if you just start spitting it out, then you end up with butchered versions like he used as an example tonight, where the NIV just butchers 1 John, butchers it. They left a lot on the editing floor when they wrote 1 John. And so if you're going to go by that, you're going to miss a lot of truth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that we have a revelation of the truth, Lord. God, help us to have a renewed enthusiasm to dig and to study and to learn more about your word, we pray. God, help us, Lord, to get it into our hearts. Bless Brother Vedas for bringing us this word tonight, God, we pray. Help us to grow in it, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Thank you for being here tonight. And everybody say amen. Amen. God bless you. We love you. Brother Vedas, once again, thank you for bringing us that word and for studying and bringing that to us tonight. And we say God bless you. Amen.